Good morning. Happy Pentecost. You have a sermon sheet in your bulletin this morning. And for our sermon text, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. You've already heard the first half of it, so I'm going to continue picking up with Peter's sermon here in verse 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David spaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made both that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. That is God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we look at this amazing, wonderful event in the history of redemption of your mighty acts among men, we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that as your inspired word is spoken, so your spirit-empowered preaching would go forth today to build up your people, to convict sinners that they might, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, come to abide in Christ and know eternal life and fellowship with the triune God through him. These things we pray in his name. Amen. So today is a very significant and important day. And of course, it's the Lord's Day when we gather together in the name of Christ to worship the triune God and to enjoy fellowship with him. But it is a special day. It is also a Christian feast day. We are 50 days after the feast of Easter. And the word Pentecost means 50, so we're 7 weeks later, when we remember the outpouring of the Spirit. And what I want to remind us today is that the Pentecost is as significant to the church and to Christian believers as any other feast day, as the feast of Christmas when we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, as the celebration of Good Friday when we remember the resurrection of our Lord, as the feast of Easter, the Good Friday, the crucifixion of our Lord, and Easter, the resurrection of our Lord, and Ascension Thursday. In fact, We need to put it very strongly. Just as there is no salvation without Christmas, there is no salvation without Good Friday and Easter, there is no salvation without Pentecost. Do you believe that? Have you ever thought about that? You see, unless the Spirit takes what Christ accomplished in His death and resurrection and applies it to your life, you don't have it. If the Spirit does not take what Christ accomplished in His death and resurrection and applies it to your life, you have no salvation. You have no forgiveness of sins. You have no fellowship with God. You have no hope of eternal life. So, Pentecost is important. It's not optional. It's not just for certain Christians and not for other Christians. All right, so if you see on your sheet, we're going to look at four things this morning. First of all, Pentecost is universal. Pentecost is universal. Look at the wonderful way those dwelling in Jerusalem at the time describe what was happening to them on the day of Pentecost. Verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in their own language. And it says, Cretes and Arabians and Romans and Jews and proselytes, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Everybody was hearing the gospel in their own language. You see, Pentecost means that God is no longer simply dealing with the people of Israel, with the physical children of Abraham. He's no longer requiring people to come to Jerusalem. I mean, that's why all those people were there that day from all over the Roman Empire, right? They were there for the Feast of Weeks. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost because that's what God required in the Old Testament. One of my seminary professors put it this way. In the Old Testament, God's dealings with man was centripetal, right? A force that brings you in because that's what you had to do. You had to come to Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, God's ways are centrifugal. Jerusalem goes out to the nations. There's a little rock that's going to grow into a big mountain that's going to cover the whole world as the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, spreads out over all the nations of the earth. Pentecost means that God is no longer speaking Hebrew as He did for 2,000 years from the time of Abraham down to the time of Jesus. Indeed, if we're going to understand the significance of Pentecost and all this speaking in other tongues, we have to remember what God did right before He called Abraham to create a new humanity and fix the problem of Adam, which you know is in Genesis 12. What's before Genesis 12? Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11 is the account of when mankind was trying to assault heaven and try to take over, as it were. They were trying to build this tower to reach up to heaven. They were performing what we might call, what we would have called 15 years ago, a shock and awe tactic upon the very gates of heaven. And what was God's response to this rebellion? Genesis 11:6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Babel, 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 because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. One of the best ways to stop the attack of the enemy is to do what? Disrupt their communications so they can't make plans about what they're going to do against you. And that's exactly what God did. He saw His enemy and He disrupted their communications, their ability to plan together against Him. And so consequently, He won the victory that day. But now, and he narrowed down to Hebrew. He narrowed down to the children of Abraham and said, I'm going to fix this problem. I'm going to fix it through the seed of Abraham. Well, now the fulfillment of all that plan has come to pass. And instead of being narrowed down to Hebrew, instead of all the languages being babbled, now people from all over the Roman Empire, the Romans, the Medes, the Cretans, the Arabs, they're hearing again the wonderful works of God in their own language. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, the range of the languages in which the mighty deeds of God were proclaimed suggests that Luke thought of the coming of the Spirit more particularly as a preparation for the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. This was just like a foreshadowing of what God was going to do now in bringing disciples from, Syria and Antioch and Asia Minor and places like Ephesus and then Corinth and on and on. And Rome, and Paris, and London, and Boston, and Dover. You see, Pentecost was like going to New York City and visiting the United Nations and all those gatherings of people, but with one important difference. Because you see, for every diplomat that goes to the United Nations, you got to have what with them? An interpreter, right? That day, there was no interpreter. Well, we should say, there was one interpreter, and it was God the Holy Spirit. The mission of bringing the knowledge of God was beginning that day. He was signaling to the world that the world was his stage again. Not just one nation on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, but as he promised to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was beginning to happen that day. In other words, Pentecost means that the church has been given the Spirit for the purpose of mission, for proclaiming the mighty works of God in all the nations and all the languages to all the families of the earth. You know, just to give you an example of this, we were having our officer study yesterday. We're starting to look at the Westminster Confession. And, you know, one of the big differences between Christianity and Islam, for instance, is that our book can be translated into other languages, right? Think of what all those Wycliffe translators do and how important it is that they bring God's Word into the language of all these tribes in South America and in Africa and in Asia and other parts of the world. You know, if you're a Muslim, the Word of Muhammad only exists in Arabic. You're only reading it correctly if you learn Arabic, okay? Because essentially it's a religion for one people, one ethnicity. Whereas our God is the God of Jews and Gentiles, of Greeks and barbarians and Scythians. And so he speaks to them in all of those languages. And he wants us to speak to them in all those languages. You know, I don't stand up here this morning and speak to you in Latin and expect you to translate all of it, right? We have a service that's in the vernacular, in our language, so that we can join with every tribe, tongue, and nation around the earth. And today there's people in China and even in North Korea who have to kind of whisper so that the government doesn't hear them. And in Ukraine, right? And Russia and all over, giving praise to God in their language. You know, that's why it's significant that the prophecy of Joel refers not just to the speaking of the strange and amazing phenomenon, but what's the conclusion of that prophecy in Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit, right? Here we read it in verse 21. It shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be a child of Abraham. You don't need to be circumcised. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, every tribe, tongue, and nation, Pentecost was broadcasting that the Roman Empire belongs to Jesus, and he's about to spread out his kingdom. Pentecost is apostolic. I didn't want to say apostolical because that sounds kind of strange. So, Pentecost is apostolic. I want you to notice the important detail about the beginning of Peter's sermon here in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Did you catch that? Peter, standing up with the 11. In other words, this really isn't Peter's sermon. I mean, it is Peter's sermon. He's the one speaking. But he's standing with these 11 other men, and in a sense, it's their sermon together with Peter as the chief spokesman, we might say. Okay? So it's the apostles standing up and delivering this message to the people. You see, what we heard in our gospel reading, John 15, and this is on your sermon sheet, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now let me suggest that you are not that you. You know why? Because you weren't with Jesus from the beginning. Okay? Calvin is not that you. Luther is not that you. Augustine is not that you. That you is precisely the 11 men that he was talking to that night in the upper room, because they had been with him from the beginning of his ministry. Right? Right after he's baptized, Jesus goes out and he picks 12 specific men who are going to be with him, not just for the purpose of having really warm and intimate fellowship with him, but for the purpose of becoming apostles. For the purpose of becoming apostles. The witness of the Spirit of Christ would come through the apostles' witness to him. Or we could put it this way. The apostles' witness to Christ is the Spirit's witness to Christ. The apostles' witness to Christ is the Spirit's witness to him. And that's why there are so many miracles in the book of Acts that are specifically associated with the apostles. For instance, here, the tongues in chapter 2, the healing of the paralytic in chapter 3, the angel that frees Peter in Acts 5 and 12, the earthquake that frees Paul from the prison in Philippi in Acts 16. What I want you to understand is it's not like our Pentecostal brethren argue that the apostles were laying down a pattern of miracles that every subsequent generation of the church was also to practice. I think that's a huge misunderstanding of what's going on. No, instead, these miracles confirmed the message of the apostles, the fact that they were chosen witnesses, which specifically means eyewitnesses, according to Acts chapter 1, that he had been crucified, that he was alive, that he suffered to forgive our sins, that he was now seated at God's right hand as Lord of the nations and judge of the living and the dead. All of these great miracles accompanied their testimony as proof that their testimony was not simply the testimony of 12 men, but it was the testimony of the living God to his Son. Okay? Look here with me at, I don't have it on here. Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That salvation was declared at first by the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, meaning the apostles, they heard Jesus directly, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Notice the very specific language at the end of Acts chapter 2 in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done not by the disciples. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. These apostles were official spokesmen on behalf of the king. You know, when Secretary of State Pompeo speaks, he may not be the most articulate guy in the world, and you may not have the highest opinion of the guy that he works for, but guess what? You better pay attention to him because he speaks officially on behalf of the most powerful nation on earth. So you should pay attention to things that he says. But of course, even more so, we need to pay attention to what the apostles have declared to us, which thankfully is now written down for us in the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, in saying this, that Pentecost is apostolical, we're not saying that the apostles were the only ones who received the Spirit, right? the cloven tongues of flame came down on all 120 disciples, not just on the 12. And Peter says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. But they were given the Spirit for the specific purpose of testimony, which is why they were speaking and preaching and inspired and Spirit-empowered ways and with all kinds of miracles to say, hey, this is the real deal. This is the real message. This is what you need to pay attention to because this is the gospel. And isn't it interesting? You know, we just read the entire chapter of Acts chapter 2 this morning, and there are some amazing things in there. There's the rush of wind, there's the cloven tongues, there's the speaking in other tongues, there's the hearing of all these different languages, and yet those only get like a few verses. Most of the chapter is taken up with what? A sermon. A spoken word about Jesus Christ. Because that's how the Spirit chiefly works, is to confirm to us the word that He has inspired by enlightening our hearts, enlivening our hearts to receive it as the very word of God and to put our trust in the one who is spoken about there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these disciples received the gospel message and they were baptized, what does it say? The very first thing that they were devoted to? They were devoted to what? The apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. This new revelation that was being joined now to the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings as the new covenant testimony about Jesus Christ. In many ways and in various times, God spoke to us in the past by His prophets, and in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. That's why the Reformers always use the phrase spiritus cum verbo. Told you I wasn't going to speak in Latin, but I at least got to get one Latin phrase in here. The Spirit with the Word. That's where we look for the ministry of the Spirit. We don't look for the Spirit above the Word. We don't look for the Spirit without the Word. But we look for the Spirit with and through the Word. If we're going to be truly Pentecostal Christians, we need to be Word-centered Christians. Hearing and heeding the voice of the Spirit given through Moses, given through the prophets, and now finally given through the apostles that all together, according to Luke 24, speak about Jesus Christ, about His person, about His suffering, about His death, and about the proclamation of His gospel unto all the nations of the earth. We don't need a fresh set of miracles. We need to give attention to the miracles that God gave through the apostles because they confirmed to us the truth of their message. Now, Pentecost is universal, it's apostolic, it is also eschatological. Okay, what does he mean by that? Well, we use certain words, most of them have a Greek origin, like theological, the study of God, Christological, the study of Christ, soteriological, the study of salvation. Well, eschatological means the study of the final things, right? Study of the last things. Sometimes we associate things like studying the book of Revelation or studying the millennium or things like that. I want you to notice how Peter, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, and yet he alters it ever so slightly as he quotes it, to say that this was the fulfillment of what Joel had predicted. Joel put it this way, if you go back and look at Joel chapter 2, after these things, in other words, after the events of the first 1.5 chapters of Joel, I will pour out my Spirit all flesh. But Peter, as he stands up, he wants to bring out the full significance of exactly what's happening, and so he alters the language very slightly, and he says this, and it shall come to pass in the last days, in the eschatos days, that's the Greek word there, right? Eschatology. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And what that means is that the last days are beginning right then, 2,000 years ago. You see, the last days are not just a few years, 3.5 years, 7 years before Jesus comes back at the end of history. That's the popular idea that you'll get from many Christian teachers. I think it was probably taught at this church 40 years ago when it first started. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. The last days begins with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because you see, that's when the power of the age to come, the resurrection life and power of the age to come, invaded our world and brought the Messiah, vindicated him from his suffering, and gave him the life of the age to come. And so in the midst of this old age, you have the new age, the last days, invading our space and time, coming into our history. John Stott: it is the unanimous conviction of the New Testament authors that Jesus inaugurated the last days or messianic age, and that the final proof of this was the outpouring of the Spirit, since this was the Old Testament promise of promises of the end time. The whole messianic era, which stretches between the two comings of Christ, is the age of the Spirit, and His ministry is one of abundance. You see, what Pentecost is saying is that, you know, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, Joel chapter 2, it's finally happening. It's finally taking place. And what that means is that Peter was living in the last days, Paul was living in the last days, Augustine was living in the last days, Luther was living in the last days, Calvin was living in the last days, Harold Guptill's living in the last days, Chris Walsworth is living in the last days. We are end-time people. Because in a sense, we're sort of in the last stage of God's dealings among men when He's reclaiming all the nations of the earth for Himself. Some of you, I know it's a distant memory now, but you remember when 9/11 happened and everybody said, we're entering a new era. You know, everything is different now because these terrorists were able to come and get us. You know, it was kind of a very America-centric way of thinking. That fateful day when the towers fell and the Pentagon burned, we're in a new world. All the pundits were saying that. All the talking heads were saying that on the media. Thankfully, we couldn't hear them as much then as we have to now with all of our 24/7 news. You know, they probably said the same thing when they invented the steam engine. They probably said the same thing 110 years ago when the Wright brothers had their wonderful flight at Kitty Hawk. You know, there's always times when we're saying, well, it's, I mean, you know, where's my little tool here? I can't reach it now. But everybody thinks we're in a new era because we have these things, right? We've got the whole world of knowledge at our fingertips. Okay, I'm sure there's people that say that. But you know what? When the Spirit was poured out upon those 120 people, we really had entered a new stage, a new era, a new time, a new world. Because it was the age of the new covenant. It was the age of the kingdom of God. It was the beginning of the time when the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And it was foreshadowed by the fact that you had so many of those kingdoms there hearing the gospel and responding from all these different nations there. Foreshadowing what is beginning to happen now as people from all over the world are gathering together in the name of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, to be in fellowship with the living God. And you see, brothers and sisters, Pentecost means that we have hope. We have hope. You see, according to Peter's sermon, and not just hope for the ultimate future. I mean, it does say that. You know, be saved from this perverse generation, all that, that's fine. But it means that we have hope even for this age, these last days that are stretching until the coming of Christ. Because Pentecost was the public announcement that Christ is seated on His throne. You know, one of the ways to think about this, you know how we have this distinction in our election where you elect a president in November, and kids, maybe you know this, he's not actually installed into office and inaugurated until the following January the 20th. So there's this gap, okay, of a couple of months between the election and the inauguration and installation. Well, you see, if you want to think about it, Jesus' resurrection, Easter Sunday, was His election, His declaration of who He is. But Pentecost is kind of like His inauguration. Because after all, that's the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel know that God has made Him, this Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the resurrection is His sort of His election, and Pentecost following His ascension is His inauguration. His, you know, everybody, they have these galas, right? These parties. Well, the Spirit is sent, and the people are filled with joy, and they break bread together. They're having a party because Jesus is King. You know, it's like, I don't know if they had any balls, but that would have been appropriate. Okay? Just like today. You know, we're going to gather afterwards, and we're going to go have a meal, and we're going to celebrate that the Spirit has been poured out, that we know God because He's given us of His Spirit. And so, you know, He's bringing the kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom. You know, Mr. Edgar likes to help us remember that it's definitive. It was definitive on the day of Pentecost. It's progressive throughout the centuries of the world, and it will be consummated and completed when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we're not just praying for that final aspect of it. You know, Jesus, come quickly and set everything right. No, we're praying for the progressive expansion of that kingdom because there's still a lot of people who need to know, a lot of people who need to hear. Some of them live right next door to you. Right? Some of them live right down the street from us. We are praying for the kingdom that has been coming since the day of Pentecost down to today. We're praying for God to continue to do what He started to do that day, giving people His Spirit, making them disciples of Jesus, causing His reign to expand as the gospel penetrates to the four corners of the earth. You see, brothers and sisters, the only way that we can really despair, and believe me, I fall into this from time to time, is if we lose sight of what God is doing in history and we become focused exclusively on our little history, on our concerns, on our personal health and well-being. Beloved, we're not really here for our personal health and well-being, for our happiness and enjoyment of life. Now, granted, God gives us many good things. We give thanks. We praise Him. He does give us relative good health. He gives us jobs so that we can provide for our families. But not always. And not forever. The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we are given the end time spirit so that we can begin to do that even in the midst of pain, distress, loss, hardship, suffering, death. And also that we can be used of God to help others to do that. Our fellowship here, our children, our families, our friends, our neighbors, and the nations. Finally and briefly, Pentecost is Christological. Pentecost is Christological. You see, the outpouring of the Spirit is not only eschatological. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit, beginning a new era and a new age. The power and the future breaking through into the present. It is also Christological, which is just a fancy way of saying it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. You know, we might expect that the tongues of fire, the rush of wind, the speaking in tongues, the hearing of all the different languages, what's going on? Are these people drunk? We might expect Peter to stand up and to preach a sermon about the Spirit. Right? It's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit's come. But do you notice what he does? Sure, he mentions the Spirit. He says, yeah, this is fulfilling what Joel said. But what he does is he preaches about Jesus. He preaches about Jesus. In fact, the only time he mentions the Spirit in his sermon is to say, well, what you see is what Jesus has done. He's been ascended to God's right hand and he's poured out the Spirit. It's because of him that this has happened. It's to witness to him that this is taking place. And when he tells the crowd, when they say, what are we supposed to do? He doesn't say, well, you got to get baptized with the Holy Ghost. What he says is, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's when you're joined to Jesus, it's when you become a disciple of Jesus that the Spirit dwells in your life. You see, all Christian holidays are about Christ. Now that's obvious when we think about Christmas, right? Jesus becoming the eternal Son, becoming a man who is named Jesus. It's obvious about Good Friday, right? It's the death of Jesus. It's obvious about Easter. It's the resurrection of Jesus. But what I want you to see is that Pentecost is also about Jesus. You see, that's why I think it's very appropriate. I just sort of noticed this morning. You know, we have this banner that has the symbol of the Spirit, and that's very good. But we also have our Pentecost banners have a crown and a cross on them. Because the coming of the Spirit, you know, will exalt Jesus, will draw people to Jesus, will bring people to know Jesus. That's what the Spirit has done, right? The Spirit will witness about me. You also, you apostles, must also witness about me. And they're working together here in Acts 2 to exalt and lift up and proclaim the crucified and resurrected Jesus. You see, Pentecost is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Lo, I am with you always. How is he with you? By his Spirit. By the Spirit. And so, beloved, if we want to be truly Pentecostal Christians, and we should, we need to be seeking Christians who are Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Pentecostal. They will be if they are doing this: trusting Jesus, loving Jesus, obeying Jesus, worshiping Jesus, understanding Jesus by studying his word, listening to it preached, proclaiming Jesus by calling others to repentance and to declare that among all the under heaven, there's no name given by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus. Sharing a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. That's what we should be wanting for ourselves, for our families, for our church, and for God's people around the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.